We are continuing in our journey through Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. This is the second of a two-part study. We'll pick up in verses 21 and cover, Lord willing, through 41, the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 19, verses 21 to 41. When these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way, for a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship." Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. And when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward. And Alexander motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." And when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering." And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Right now, we've seen so far that Acts 19 is an eventful chapter. We've covered portions of it. And it focuses on the city of Ephesus, where Paul and his ministry partners were following up with the church that had been planted there. And as we covered in the previous study, there was an incident where there was an almost comical encounter between some false exorcists with a singularly powerful demon that had possessed a man. And that demon is famous for responding to the exorcist, "Paul I know and Jesus I know, but who are you, you seven sons of Sceva?" And the possessed man ended up unclothing and beating those seven sons, and it became known throughout all of Ephesus. And in response to that event, there was a book burning. And finally, this financial / religious riot in Ephesus. And we mentioned that through it all, through all of these episodes that Luke so carefully narrates, there's one overriding theme, either stated explicitly or understood, and that is that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Even in the face of, or perhaps because of, the civil disobedience that we just read about. For that riot in the amphitheater in Ephesus is the focus of our exploration in this study. And we will learn that often money and mobs and manipulation are the schemes of the enemy employed against the proclamation of the gospel, to silence the gospel. So let's begin. Verses 21 to 23 again say this. When these things were accomplished, well, there was the doctrinal correction that was accomplished at the very beginning of the chapter, where Paul spoke to the Ephesian believers and he said, do you know about the Holy Spirit? And they had been incompletely taught, and their response to him was, we didn't even hear that there was a Holy Spirit. So we spoke then about the importance of knowing what we believe and why we believe those things. And then there was the humiliation of the seven sons of Sceva, as I mentioned, where they presumed to act on behalf of Christ and Paul, with having no knowledge of Christ and Paul in their own hearts and minds. They, again, were victims of their own bad doctrine, as the incomplete doctrine was given to the Ephesian believers at first, and Paul had to correct it. These seven sons actually embarked on a presumption that ended up having them beaten and humiliated in front of the whole city. So those were the things that were accomplished as part of the word of the Lord growing mightily and prevailing. That was all the underlying purpose of these events that Luke narrates. So it says, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. Paul purposed in the Spirit, it says. My translation has Spirit capitalized. Some other more modern translations may or may not. But what we see here is Paul's implicit reliance on the will of God in all of his decisions, in all of his actions and words. He said in his letters later on in the New Testament that he lived his life and accomplished his ministry as if he were being witnessed by the Lord. I picture it almost as if he always felt and saw and perceived the Lord next to him, not necessarily physically or through his physical senses, but so intimate was his relationship with Christ that he lived his life moment by moment as if the Lord was right there. And indeed, that's true for all of us. The Lord is everywhere present. But oftentimes, I don't know about you, but for me, it's sometimes hard. I lose sight of that. I lose sight of that truth. I lose sight of the closeness of that relationship. And I think of myself alone. And I think myself having to handle all these things based on my strength and my wisdom and my self-reliance. And all of those things I have learned more and more are illusions. I don't have any real strength. I am not really capable of handling the things that matter to me most. They're beyond my ability to even comprehend sometimes. So Paul purposed in the Spirit, as he did all things, that he must see Rome. And this reliance on God's guidance was actually prophetic. He would see Rome. I suspect not the way he anticipated. he would be brought to Rome as a prisoner. His desire was to go to Rome to visit, undoubtedly, the Roman believers there. But, and even though he expressed that desire in the letter to the Roman church, he ended up going there as a prisoner, not as a visiting missionary. But again, all in the purpose of God's will for his life, serving God's purposes in even the unexpected events of his life. And again, that's true for us all. God's purposes in our lives are served even in ways that we couldn't have possibly anticipated, or in fact might be not to our liking. But that is how the Lord works, and we must, as Christians, understand that he knows what's best. Even in our pain, even in our loss, even in tragedy, he knows what's best. And Paul believed that. That's why he was able to sing hymns in a Philippian prison. That's why he was able to see all the things that occurred to him, his illnesses, his being shipwrecked, his being stoned and left for dead multiple times, his betrayals, even by those who were closest to him. He saw all of those through the filter of understanding that God was in control. That's why even to the end of his days, he remained hopeful and encouraging to others. That's why he was able to look at his life in that context, from that perspective, and why is this such an example to us as believers today? So I must also see Rome. Indeed, he would see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus, but he himself stayed in Asia for a time. I find it interesting that Timothy's name means beloved of God. And he was indeed beloved of God. He was Paul's special protege. Paul called him a son in the faith. I don't believe he's as demonstrative of any other ministry partner than Timothy. And we know from the book of Acts that Timothy and Paul were together from Timothy being at a very young age. And Paul also had a relationship with Timothy's mother and grandmother. And he reminded Timothy that from the earliest age, he was brought up in the truth of God. So Timothy, meaning beloved of God. And Erastus, his name means to love. So both of these men were companions, faithful companions, that ministered to Paul. They accompanied him wherever he went. They suffered with him oftentimes. And he sent them into Macedonia as his planning party, if you will, as his forerunners. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Asia, ancient Asia, was where the city of Ephesus was. It was that whole region there. Oh, and by the way, one other tidbit about Erastus. If it is the same man, Paul greets Erastus in his letter to the Romans in chapter 16 and calls him the treasurer of the city. So I don't know whether it's the same Erastus or not, but if it was, he was a high civil official. Yet he was a ministry partner to Paul. And then it says, though Paul stayed in Asia for a time, and about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. As soon as I began to study that particular passage, the Lord brought to my mind Matthew 10:34. In that verse, Jesus says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth." That can be a startling revelation to us. Jesus did not come to bring peace on the earth. He will, when he comes again, he will be ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And after the time of judgment, prior to his inauguration as the world's ruler, there will be peace. There will be safety. But his first advent, his first coming, was not to bring peace on the earth. He said, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." A sword divides. Jesus is light in the darkness. Light and darkness are opposites. They divide. The light illuminates the darkness. Jesus represents a demarcation in the world. Those who accept and believe in him as their Savior and Lord are recreated, in essence. Their hearts are given new. They're given new hearts, I should say. And those who refuse to accept the offer of salvation, the offer based upon Jesus' death on the cross, they remain in darkness. We are born in darkness. And we are given an opportunity in this life to come into the light. And oftentimes, there are those who refuse that invitation, that offer, and they remain in darkness forever. Spiritual darkness, and ultimately eternal darkness, in the outer darkness. But that coming of the gospel to the world always creates division. It must, until the Lord's return, because the world is under the sway and rulership of the evil one. So when Jesus and the gospel impinge on the world, there is resistance, there is division. And it says here that it was a great commotion about the way. Well, the simplest way that I think about that term, the way, is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. That's what Jesus is. That's what he brings into the world. He brings light into the world. And by the very nature of his entrance into the world, and by the inherent character of his life and of his deity, that brings commotion. It must. It has to. So there was great commotion about the way at that time. Verses 24 to 27 says this: "For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen." This Demetrius, he was a master craftsman, apparently. He was also a master manipulator. He was the money man for the trades guild in Ephesus at that time. And he was able to wield his influence as someone who was influential in the guild of tradesmen, or the guild of craftsmen, I should say, and who also was able to influence crowds, the mob. We'll see that takes place. So he was this master manipulator. He was a money man in today's parlance. And he continues to say, he called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, "Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands." Brilliant strategy for an enemy of the gospel. Hit them where it hurts, in the pocketbook, in the wallet, in their livelihood. And name names. This Paul happens today. It happens today when you are a conspicuous proclaimer of the gospel. The enemy puts a target on your back. And the world cooperates. And the money men and the manipulators and the controllers of the mob, they take note. And they focused all of their weaponry against that proclaimer of the gospel, just as happening here in Paul. And he's couching Paul as a threat to their livelihood. It matters not what Paul is saying. It matters not to this man or to his followers that Paul is proclaiming the very truth of God. What matters is the next buck they make. And his formulation of the threat is that if this man is allowed to continue speaking, if we can't silence him and his partners here, they're going to look at our statues as our and our shrines as what they really are, meaningless baubles. They're going to be nothing. And he adds some religious fervor in the next verse to that threat. But notice the brilliance of his strategy. Hit them where it hurts. Scare them about their money, about their future. I can understand the crowd's response. I feel it in my life, have felt it in all of my corporate life. If there's something happening out there in the world that will impact my livelihood, I get scared. A recent acquisition of my company, I got scared, still am scared, frankly. And it's because it's not just my food on the table and the roof over my head, but it's my loved ones, my family. A lot at stake here. Satan knows that. The enemies of the gospel know that. So whatever lies need to be told, whatever emotional appeal needs to be made to manipulate the response, it will be made. There's no ethics involved. There's no sincere ideology involved. Whatever needs to be said to undermine the truth of God's word so that it does not grow mightily and prevail, it will be said and done. Slander, false accusations, whatever. And he says, so not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. So not only is Paul and his partners and the gospel a threat to their livelihood, but oh yeah, it's a threat to the goddess Diana or Artemis and the huntress in Roman parlance. Our goddess, our beloved goddess. Actually, their beloved god is money, but their beloved goddess, Diana, will be deposed by the truth. And if she goes, well, what happens to us? What happens to our income? Nobody's going to be buying statues of an idol that means nothing. So the blanket appeal here is not only to the pocketbook, not only to the wallet, not only to the finances, but to religious pride. Brilliant. Very effective. Happens today, has happened since the world fell in the garden. But it is what this master craftsman and master manipulator, Demetrius, used. Now, whether he was normally that canny and that clever in an evil way, I don't know. But you can be certain, because Paul was involved, because the planting of the church was involved in that first century time period, in that place, you can know for certain that whatever Demetrius may have had in himself, he was influenced and he was guided in some sense by Satan, because the word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. Then he says in 28 to 31, now, when they, the crowd, heard this, they were full of wrath and cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. Gospel truth evokes one of two reactions: contrition and brokenness, or wrath. In this instance, it evoked wrath, especially in those who know their place in the world, their prosperity in the world, is based on lies. They cannot see the truth, because if they do, their own well-being will be threatened in their mind. They do not realize, and Satan will not let them realize, that if they were to open their eyes and hearts and minds to the truth, whatever their material circumstance would be, their spiritual destiny would be infinitely improved. But they can't see that. They won't see that. So their response to all of this, and particularly to Demetrius' master manipulation, was wrath. It was an orgy of anger, if you will. And in response to that wrath, or because of it, they are rushing around as a mob, filled with confusion, but strangely all heading in the same direction. I don't know if you've been involved in mob behavior or you've been witnessed throughout your lifetimes in mobs, but that's what happens. People in a mob tend to lose their rational judgment and they just follow the mob. And there's no real leader of a mob most of the time. Demetrius sparked something truly here, but I don't believe he was the leader. There was what is known as the mob mentality that was taking over. And it was a self-fulfilling activity. It increased by its own increase. It was a spiral, a growing cyclone of wrath and confusion. And it says, so the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. I bet you that the one accord was almost entirely due to the manipulation. Individually, I doubt that the whole city agreed on anything, let alone let's rush into the mob to defend our goddess Diana and our statue makers. Now, something else was going here, something spiritual. There were false alliances being made here, mass confusion, and all of those are strategies of the enemy. We can see it in the world today on a daily basis. I don't know if you saw any of the videos of the recent attack in England, but the screams and the images in those videos and just short clips from people's phones were almost uncanny in their otherworldliness. People, little children and parents and men were panicked, running for their lives from a threat that they knew was there but couldn't really understand where it was coming from. And they just ran. And I suspect there were people hurt in that escape or attempt to escape as well. And that kind of confusion, that kind of panic, are strategies that the enemy uses to create exactly this kind of disruption. So it says, they rushed into the theater with one accord, having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, Paul's travel companions. Now, as Timothy means beloved of God and Erastus means love or to love, Gaius means encouragement. I didn't know that. He was a Gentile, apparently, a Macedonian. And his partner, Aristarchus, or Starkus, his name means of one accord. So, the man named after encouragement and the man named after of one accord become targets of the mob and the manipulation here. And if it again is the same Gaius that Paul speaks of, he became a host of a house church. And later on, Aristarchus was commended by Paul as a fellow laborer, actually a partner in agony. That's how he referred to it. But these are both faithful and innocent men involved in proclaiming the truth, not for gain, not for profit, but for the benefit of unsaved souls. And they were now caught up in mob violence. I can only imagine what was going through their minds. I know what I would have been. I would have been terrified at the mercy of a mob, being dragged into a public gathering. I'm sure at that time and in that place, there were plenty of instances where such things ended in horrendous death. So I don't know what was going on in their minds, but God had a purpose for them, even in this. Not just for Ephesus, but for them as well. They would be able to look back on this and say, see how God worked? See how he brought all these events together for the proclamation of the truth of his Son? And then it says, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not allow him. Then some of the officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent to him, pleading that he would not venture into the theater. For his part, Paul felt compelled to go and try to speak on behalf of those who were being brought up in such a mob. Those who were called out, those who were under threat. Paul felt compelled to go save them. But thankfully, and I believe this saved his life, cooler heads prevailed. Disciples, fellow believers, urged him not to go, and then some city officials who were likely believers as well, prevailed on him not to go into the theater. I don't know what arguments they used, but I suspect that they said, Paul, if you go in there, you'll just escalate the situation. You're the real target. These others are substitutes. But if you go in there, more and more people might get hurt. So the disciples and city officials pleaded with him. Likely, as I said, concluding that Paul's presence would just escalate the tumult. And that brings to mind this. We might have a really good intention as a believer. We might want to go to that altercation on the street or that situation in some family, thinking that it is up to us to make a difference in that. But if we're not called by God to do that, that could very well be a mistake and make the situation worse. And sometimes, oftentimes, especially in my life, God uses the counsel of others to make his purposes and will known in a given situation. Again, for my life, it is my wife, more than anyone, who gives me that godly counsel, has the perspective that I myself, as a man, possibly fearing or under threat at a given time, might not be able to see. And don't get me wrong, it's a two-way street. I don't want to give her all credit. So sometimes the counsel of others is from God, as it was, I believe, in this instance. Verses 32 to 35 says, some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. And they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews, putting him forward. Look at the confusion that Luke so accurately and succinctly describes. Some cried one thing, some cried another. It reminds me of very recent, very public, very publicized demonstrations in response to a recent election in this nation. Gathering of just the resistance. Whatever that may mean. And they're as diverse in their chants and signage and garments as you can imagine. But the only thing that brings them together is the quote-unquote perception of a common enemy. That's what was happening here. And there was confusion. And they were down with Alexander, down with Paul, down with this or that person, and unfair attack, who knows what they were crying out. But it wasn't as if it was an orchestrated, coherent mob. No, it wasn't. And it seems like they decided to pick on a particular man. The Jews in the crowd put him forward. I don't know, perhaps they thought he might argue the whole situation to calm it down. And his name was Alexander. His name, interestingly enough, means defender of man. See how that ties together? See, I just find that fascinating. Even the meaning of the names in Scripture adds insight, I believe, oftentimes, to the message God has for us. So this man, whose name means defender of man, was put forward. And Alexander, it says, motioned with his hand and wanted to make his defense to the people. But when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." A lot going on in that phrase. The crowd, the Gentile crowd, saw the Jews as part of the problem. As far as they were concerned, Paul was a Jew. So anyone associated with Judaism was part of the problem. That's what united them suddenly. They were crying out this, they were crying out that. But now when they had a target they could focus on, they all started cohering together. And rather than allow this man to speak, they silenced him. And for 2 solid hours, they chanted, I imagine, till their voices got hoarse, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." Chanting and blaspheming for 2 solid hours. Focused now, not confused, but focused on this one thing. And we might think that in silencing Alexander and ultimately silencing Paul in this venue, that the gospel was silenced and that God's purposes were somehow stifled. I believe the opposite. I believe the very tumult, the very sudden unity of the mob, the intensity of their resistance and rejection and rebellion, I believe magnified by contrast God's truth, God's word. The wisdom that comes from above is what? Pure and peaceable. And it's true that Jesus came not to bring peace but a sword, but ultimately he is the Prince of Peace. And he will usher in a period of eternal history where there will be war no more. So even in this, what might appear from a human perspective to be a successful silencing of either a defense of the Jews or of a proclamation of the gospel, God's word grew and prevailed. We're studying this 2,000 years later. I don't know how many people in that mob ultimately became a member of the Ephesian church, but can you imagine the witness they were able to give to other believers if some of them did indeed become followers of Christ? Things like, oh, you wouldn't believe, like not 6 months ago, I was in the mob. I was trying to silence Paul. If he'd have walked into that theater, I might have been part of the ones who tried to stone him if he had come in. But now Jesus got a hold of my heart. And I've completely changed. My worldview has changed. I just throw that out as speculation. You can throw it out too. And then it says, and when the city clerk had quieted the crowd, he said, "Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, and the end of the image which fell down from Zeus?" Now, Diana was also Artemis, also the huntress. Ultimately, a goddess figure, a false idol, that hunted men's souls. Because if you were worshiping Diana or Artemis, and there were things that were in the worship profane and obscene, which appealed to the lust of the flesh, if you were worshiping Diana, you couldn't worship the truth. That worship itself was a tool of the enemy to distract you from coming to the knowledge of the truth of the things of God. And it's the city clerk, another master manipulator, by the way, quieted the crowd by appealing to their vain vanity. Men of Ephesus, and by the way, he let them scream themselves hoarse, I believe, so they had an opportunity to be heard. "Who doesn't know that we are the city of the guardians of the temple of Diana? Who doesn't know about the image which fell down from Zeus?" According to extra-biblical sources, there was a meteorite that fell into that region. And it was likely incorporated into the temple of Diana. And the superstition and the false religious thinking of that day looked at that as an act of a god, Zeus, the chief god. And that desire, that need, that inherent human impulse to worship, Satan used by a very unusual circumstance, a meteorite actually hitting the ground, causing a crater or whatever else, being noticed, being touted as an image which fell down from Zeus. I don't know, maybe it even had a human perspective to it. You know, some people, you read in the papers or online all the time, there was a hamburger sold that had the face of some saint or something, right? Or shadow was cast. Maybe it was like that. Maybe there was some vague resemblance to Diana even, or one of the shrines that Demetrius's people had made. I don't know. But that is the scheme of the enemy as well, to distract. Now the city clerk was using their spiritual pride to settle them down, but only after he had let them go for 2 hours. And again, master manipulator, brilliant. And so now we come to the last several verses. It says here, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. You have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. Now, this clerk, I don't know, if I were a city official with any authority, I would have promoted him after this. He just quelled a riot. But this clerk simultaneously was pandering to their pride and their sensibilities, and he was reasoning with them. His argument was basically, this is a riot. This isn't due process. We at Ephesus, we give you the means to litigate these kind of disputes. Go to the proconsuls if you have a dispute, or bring it into the civil court if you have a dispute. Don't do this. What he was implicitly threatening them with was Rome retaliating against the tumult. So while Demetrius used fear to get the crowd incited, the city clerk used fear, once they had expelled all their energy, to calm them down again. After 2 hours of chaos. Which, again, likely would have been much worse if Paul had not listened to the counsel of others and stayed out of the theater. But what we see here is that along with money and mobs, part of the ingredients that fuels this kind of activity, this kind of episode, is manipulation. It brings me to one very important truth. There is only one prescription against manipulation. And that's the truth. The only way you can inoculate ourselves against being manipulated, it is so easy in this world today to fall prey to common wisdom, to fall prey to worldly viewpoints. The only way to effectively fight against that is immersion in the truth. Before I became a Christian, I believed all kinds of ridiculous and evil things to be true. And to me, they were as natural as breathing. Self-evident, I would think and say. And then God opened my eyes to the truth, and I saw that not only were they not self-evident, they were self-contradictory. And they led to darkness and death and despair and hopelessness. And manipulation of the world is fueled by Satan himself. So it's no accident that the common course of human events in this world today, particularly in civilized areas, is all focused on calling evil good and good evil. That common thread is a sign for us believers, an encouragement actually, that God's word continues to grow mightily and prevail. Because there is this almost universal conspiracy against such things. So that now if you're a right to life, you're a bigot, you're narrow-minded, you're Neanderthalic. If you believe in family and country, you need to be eliminated. You're now suddenly an enemy of humanity. In all of that, the only way to really guard against that in our own hearts, especially in the wee hours of the morning, when you don't have enough sleep, when things during your waking life are just bombarding you again and again and again, and you may be overwhelmed with your circumstances, the only way to guard against being manipulated is immersion in the truth. We're all involved in being immersed in the truth as we come and gather together and do these studies. And then he says, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly, for we are in danger of being called in question for today's uproar. Notice that pejorative term. There being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, I don't think the city clerk was any fan of Demetrius or his guild, and he manipulated them by appealing to a higher civil authority and to the fear of unintended consequences. They wanted to silence the gospel. They wanted to preserve their livelihood, but it was under threat anyway if they didn't calm down. And it enabled him, the city clerk, to take this rabid, fervently angry crowd and dismiss them. Interesting. So we see here in this event several things. We see that manipulation is everywhere. And we see that there is only really one remedy against it. So what have we learned? Well, we've learned that God is in control, even when it looks otherwise to us. Even when there are riots and mobs and seeming chaos and just an evil conspiracy around us, God is in control. And we've learned that His word prevails, that His purposes are served, even when it seems the schemes of the enemy and the enemy has the upper hand. That's not the case. Ultimately, God prevails. And in fact, we've learned that sometimes the very things that we see as loss on our part or on behalf of the gospel are catalysts for the very thing that the enemy is trying to stop: God's word growing mightily and prevailing. Even if only in contrast, the mob's behavior versus the disciples' behavior. We've learned, too, that money and mobs and manipulation, another alliteration, I've just been batting 1,000 with those, go hand in hand, and that there is the only remedy is God's truth against manipulation. And we've seen, too, that, again, Luke, in his early history of the church in this book of Acts, which I'm enjoying so much going through together with you, recounts the events that we focused on as a faithful and fact-filled, careful historian. He is absent manipulation. That's what I love about the Bible. It's honest and straightforward. Luke isn't trying to prejudice us. He's just presenting the facts, like Sergeant Friday. The facts, just the facts. And finally, we've learned that this account, inspired by the Holy Spirit, provides us with details and events that, as narrated by Luke the journalist and the believer, provides us with insight today on how to live in this world 2,000 years later with all the internet and all the media and everything else. The principles are rock solid and apply today. And it gives us examples of truth and encouragement. And it is a model for us corporately as the church and individually today. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you that we can come each time and come together to study and to understand your truth. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I saw Joe outside. Do you want us to go see if he's... Stick your head out. 1 second, Joe might be here. He was here, unless I was hallucinating.